Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is December 4th. It's a Wednesday, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today our topic is going to be John chapter 13. We're going to cover the first 30 verses. Now, Jesus, knowing that his hour has finally come, he kneels to wash the feet of his disciples. It's a striking act of humility that foreshadows the cleansing power of his impending sacrifice, among other things. This intimate moment reveals his boundless love. It really redefines greatness as servanthood. Now, amid this tender scene, the shadow of betrayal looms as Jesus identifies Judas, who departs then into the night, as his betrayer. What a vivid contrast between the light of Christ's love and the darkness of sin. And so we see in this passage a weaving of love and humility and betrayal into a powerful prelude to the cross. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for our friends there, but not only for supporting this show, but also for their great work as they translate and publish and distribute materials that are Reformation-based and Christ-centered and wonderful for sharing the good news and the teachings of the faith to those around the world, or even just down the road, with languages that they can best understand, their own. So if you're interested in seeing how they can help you with your outreach ministry, or you just want to know more about all the great things that Lutheran Heritage Foundation does, I encourage you to head over to their website at LHFmissions, with an S on the end, .org. That's LHFmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any comments or questions, concerns, complaints, compliments, or any thoughts inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. The best way to do that is to email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If I get your email during the show, I'll absolutely throw your comment or question out on the air. We'll wrestle it together. And even if I can't, for whatever reason, I always reply. There's a few people sort of in the wings there with some questions that I still need to reply to. So I do see you. I will absolutely get back to you. All right, well, let's head right then into welcoming our guest. And today it is the Reverend Roger Mullett, frequent contributor to the show, always happy to have him on. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church way up in Buffalo, Wyoming. Welcome back to the show, brother. I always think Buffalo, New York, but nope, you're on the other side.
Named for Buffalo, New York, actually, strangely enough, but very glad to be back with you, Pastor Booth. Thanks for having me on.
Always happy to have you on. Name for Buffalo, just some transplant that went there and started his own town or what? What's the 30-second version of that?
Well, when the time came, they were large enough to incorporate and name the town. They were kind of settlers from a few different places and decided they'd have a vote and welcomed submissions. And one of the gentlemen involved in the conversation was originally from Buffalo, Wyoming, and Buffalo, New York, and threw the name Buffalo in the hat for consideration, and that's the one they picked.
Hey, all right. That's kind of neat. I have a question. Are there bison out in Wyoming near you?
In Wyoming, yes, but not this far east. So we're pretty far east. We're only a few hours away from the border with South Dakota. You have to go a little further west into Wyoming to get to the bison.
I only ask because, you know, there's a lot of bison in South Dakota and even right here a little bit where we are in southwest Minnesota. So I just didn't know. So, yeah. So name for Buffalo, the city in New York. You learn something new every day. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to learn something new today about John and Jesus. And that's the main thing we're gathered to do heading into chapter 13. We're not going to finish it today. We're going to head to verse 30. But go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer. We'll jump in and see where the Spirit leads us.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, by your humility on Maundy Thursday evening, you demonstrated to the disciples your divine and saving love that is not by power and great earthly glory, but by humility, meekness, and self-sacrifice. Help us by your Holy Spirit to live out your example of self-sacrificial love for our neighbor, looking always to you who are our foundation and our hope. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Okay, well, just jumping right in. We're going to start with chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to read probably through verse 11. It's still kind of in the middle of the action, but that's enough for us to chew on for a while. Here we go. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For Jesus knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." All right, that's the end of 11. I don't think we have to give any spoiler alerts. John already kind of spoiled it at the very beginning with who the unclean one is, even though it kind of feels like just narratively he's building up the tension, but he's already, you know, it's like watching an episode of Law and Order, but you already know who did it. You know, there's no tension here. And I don't think John expected there to be tension in the hearts of his readers because, you know, none of this, I think, John is telling people for the first time, or at least he doesn't expect that most of his readers have never heard these things before. Perhaps you disagree, but I think that influences the way in which he writes. He's trying to make some points here.
Yeah, I think that's right. There's a ton going on. And, you know, even in your little summary before we got started, you laid out there are so many different things going on, even in the first portion of John 13. And this, of course, is kind of unique to John, that he spends five chapters in the upper room on Maundy Thursday, and yet nothing comes right out and says the Lord's Supper the way that we have in the other Gospels. So it's pretty clear when we take all of them together and kind of allow Scripture to fill in its own gaps, if you will, that John's doing something different here. And so we have at the beginning of the chapter, we have Jesus knowing that his hour has come. And throughout the Gospel of John, that is a reference to his crucifixion. Whenever we see his hour has not yet come, or whatever the case, or the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, we are actually talking about the crucifixion in John's Gospel. Often we hear glory and we're thinking of the resurrection. And that's true. Of course, that's a glorious event, maybe none more glorious in our eyes. But for John, the point, as you kind of hinted at with the self-sacrifice, with the humility, the climax of that glory, of that sacrifice, of that humility is not actually on Easter. It's on Good Friday in John's Gospel. And that's going to inform the way that we read a lot of this, what is sometimes called the upper room discourse, these five chapters where Jesus is speaking with teaching and praying for his disciples in the upper room before he's finally handed over. So the washing of the feet, then, again, as you mentioned, is the humility thing. And that, at least in this first portion, is really the key. You do kind of have a little bit of a framework on both ends of this smaller passage that you read with these hints at the cross, at the betrayal, at Judas. And yet in the middle, this sharp contrast with Jesus humbling himself, going around and washing the disciples' feet. This would be something culturally just kind of built in. You wash your feet when you go into the house, and it kind of reflected actually in the way that we often take our shoes off at the entrance or in the little entryway of a home before we go in if we're the guest of the house. And the odd thing is that Jesus is the host of this meal. He's seen as the leader or the teacher, right, the rabbi, and yet he's the one who's humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant, that he's the one going around and washing the disciples' feet. And that, of course, is why Peter is a little indignant at first, that why is Jesus humbling himself like this. Jesus isn't the servant. He's the Lord. And that's a pretty typical Petrine attitude, if you will. We see that in a few other places in the Gospels. And so the way that Jesus then interprets this for him, we have the washing, we have, you have no part with me. And we can go a lot deeper into that, but I'll allow anything else you want to cover before we kind of dive into the explanation that Jesus gives there.
Well, I do think that that's where we should go, because I think that's what trips people up. But Peter's attitude here, I think sometimes he is obviously portrayed as spontaneous. You know, we talk about him being sort of the spokesperson for the disciples, but not always, you know, the duly elected one. He's always boisterous in his defense, and he doesn't really think, it seems, before speaking. But this is one of those rare times that I feel like he's speaking not out of impetuousness, but rather almost out of piety. So, you know, when Jesus seemingly scolds him, I think, so for some people who see it maybe the way I do, maybe there's a disconnect. Now, I read it a little bit more like I always read Simon Peter, but I could have read it, you know, well, you know, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but, you know, all of me, like you should be, you are way too mighty and holy to be doing this servant's role. And I think we get an idea of where Jesus is going to go, but I almost see this as less of, I'm going to tell you what to do, Jesus, right? And more of a, I really just don't understand why you would. So do you think maybe that's coming from a, maybe I'm taking it wrong? Maybe he is just being sort of sinfully, you know, you get what I'm saying. What do you think?
No, I absolutely agree. I think this is Peter's piety. He's very quickly changed his mind, right? I think initially it's a matter of, no, this is kind of not your job, Jesus. But as soon as Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, then Peter's faith speaks immediately. Okay, exactly. If that's the way it is, I believe you, I trust you, then wash all of me, not just my feet, then wash every. And that's the response of faith. If Jesus says, this is the way it is, and this is what I'm going to do for you, then faith responds with, yes, my cup runneth over, right? All of these things and more, give it all to me, because we want every good thing that Jesus has to offer. And I've always kind of heard Jesus with a little bit of a chuckle there in response to Peter's kind of eagerness that, well, not mm-hmm. just my feet, but my whole, my hands, my head. And Jesus kind of chuckles and says, no, that's not quite what I mean. It doesn't have to be quite that way. Let me explain a little bit more. And that gets us into then the kind of a strange little explanation about, you know, you only have to bathe once and so on. But
right. Well, just to speak on that then, absolutely. That's kind of how I see it too. And it really is, I think, a wonderful, in a way, response of or maybe the natural human inclination response to, okay, this is about grace. I get it now. Well, then give me as much as you can give me, you know, sort of almost like, oh, you got living water? Well, give it to me so that I don't ever have to come here again. You know, she misunderstood, but was eager for it. I think he gets it and is also eager for it. And I like the chuckle that you insert into it, because it does. It gives Jesus more of a, and rightly so, of course, a sympathetic position toward Peter. He's not necessarily chastising him. He's just telling him the truth that this is something that has to be done. And I get that you don't fully get it. And maybe we don't fully get it. So, yeah, take us through the explanation he gives.
Sure. And that eagerness, you know, that you reflected on the woman at the well, too, which is an excellent, excellent parallel, I think, to the way that Peter reacts here. It's such a neat connection to make. But that's what faith does. Faith isn't called upon to understand every detail perfectly. Faith is called upon to believe the promise that Jesus has given and to receive what he says he will give, and to always eagerly anticipate more. And, you know, and that's the way that we respond as well. You know, we don't understand exactly how God operates in every single instance. And we cannot explain all the details of every single gift that he gives, but our faith is always eager for more. And so then the explanation that Jesus gives, if you bathe, the one who bathes does not need to be washed. And the implication there, even in plain English, seems to be, if you've bathed once, you don't need to continually bathe your entire self. That seems to be the implication, because it's paired with except for the feet. If we're just kind of digging into just the plain words, if you've bathed your whole body once, you don't really need to be bathed your whole body over and over, but maybe just your feet on an ongoing sort of basis, repetitive there. And, the church historically, as far as I'm aware, has always seen layers within this pointing to the sacraments, that obviously Jesus would probably not advocate for only bathing one time and then you're good, just wipe your feet off. Right. What we're really seeing here is some hints at the sacrament of holy baptism. And I think into as well to confession and absolution, though you could draw the Lord's Supper in as well, particularly because of the Maundy Thursday context. And what we can hear Jesus saying then is we only need to be baptized once. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul will later write in the letter to the Ephesians. And this is a theme that has already come up in the Gospel of John, even though Jesus never comes all the way out and says holy baptism. We see it, of course, in his discussion with Nicodemus all the way back in John chapter 3. I think the man born blind who washes in the pool in John chapter 9 and receives his sight, and there's a discipleship discussion in that chapter. I think that's an excellent kind of foreshadowing, an image of holy baptism. And we see that here as well, that once bathed, you belong to Jesus. And in the meantime, you may need to wash your feet, which I think is not only a nice little reminder of the importance of confession and absolution, or perhaps of the Lord's Supper, if you want to take it that direction, which are things that we can receive on an ongoing basis, right? We're baptized one time, but things like confession and absolution, which Luther, of course, simply calls a return to holy baptism, right. And the Lord's Supper that we receive, hopefully every week, those are ongoing gifts kind of for sustenance on the way. And that's why I think the image of washing the feet is so significant here too, because it implies that you're going to be going places that are outside the four walls of the church. It implies that you're going to be out and about and your feet are going to get dirty as you go on your way, wherever that way may be. Jesus doesn't prescribe one earthly vocation for his followers. We have many vocations. And so here, what we're hearing him tell Peter is, look, you're not going to stay in the upper room forever. You're not going to stay in the church building forever. You're not going to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration forever. There's work to be done. You have vocations to live out. And in so doing, you're going to commit sins, and sins are going to be committed against you, and your feet are going to get dirty by virtue of the fact that this is a fallen world that we live and move around in. And so we return to the source. We return to Jesus, where he has promised to be, to wash our feet, to confess our sins and receive absolution. And if you like to include it, which I kind of do, then to receive his body and blood as well.
Mm. So, a lot of the way you've unpacked this for us is, I don't know if it leans allegorical or is just symbolic or maybe a little of both. And so sometimes I do think we go astray if we fall into that trap a little too much, in defense of why I think your more symbolic reading of this is absolutely appropriate, though, is, for my opinion, is one, we find it in John. And so John is not interested in telling the chronological story like Luke might be. He's interested in telling these deeper realities through the actual events that occurred. Secondly, just the fact, we do have real life parallels, which I think you brought up, but even if you didn't, most people understand them, that, if you're getting ready to go visit Jesus, or you're going to a banquet, or you're going to something special, you're going to get all clean and dressed up. But in that time, you're obviously going to get dirty because you have to walk there, and your shoes aren't going to protect you from that. And there's all kinds of stuff. So this idea of washing people's feet had a very practical correlation in real life. But correct me if I'm wrong, there would have been no correlation to you showing up and then the host gives you a whole bath. Peter is obviously understanding that this is spiritually rooted. It's not just about the washing of feet. Like they so often, the disciples don't get it. This is one of those things where, while he doesn't have the fullest picture, he knows that Jesus isn't talking about just physically washing. I don't think that he's literally saying in some confusion, maybe even like Nicodemus, well, how can I go back into my mother and be born again? No, I think he's literally saying, I know this is spiritual. It's about grace. I get it. I want it all. He's not saying, well, Jesus, why don't you grab a sponge and we'll head to the tub. You know, I don't think that's happening. So to understand it from this spiritual or symbolic point of view is absolutely important. And then the last thing I want to note about what you said is that, you know, for me, I tend to number the sacraments as three, you know, baptism, confession, absolution, office of the keys is sort of that second sacrament. If anybody's curious, I think the pastor is the physical element, and then the Lord's Supper. But regardless of, and those definitions are just kind of made up by us to teach people, so I don't think we should get really too worked up about them. With that said, though, I usually choose three. One, because it seems to be a little bit rooted in history. Luther certainly has his catechism divided into word and sacraments, second half being the three that we just talked about. And as you said, it really is just a return to baptism, as Luther says. But my point is, I like that, and I never really considered it, that you do see all of those symbolically in this act. So yes, I think we all walk away understanding that Jesus is teaching something about servant leadership, but it's so much more than that. That seems to be the only place a lot of people go. And then this idea that you're only washed once, equating to baptism, makes sense. But you kind of get washed a little bit all the time. And that would naturally be confession, absolution, and Lord's Supper. And I think those are all sort of connected. So I just wanted to highlight what you said, because I think if all you've ever heard are sermons about how this is about, we all got to be servant leaders, you might miss maybe another important point.
Yeah. And I think your caution about reading allegorically, symbolically, I tend to use those words more or less interchangeably, which is probably not exactly correct, but there is a danger. And I think you're right to highlight it. But there is a danger in taking symbolism too far, and not necessarily that we shouldn't read symbolic meaning in the scriptures, because it's all over the place. But the danger often is that we focus in so much on the symbolic meaning or the allegorical meaning, or kind of grab at those sacraments that Jesus is hinting at in various places, that we overlook the actual thing right in front of us. And so here, I think it really ties all together, and we can kind of take both and at the same time. Is this about servant leadership? Well, kind of, yeah. Yeah, that's what Jesus is doing. I think more than that, it's about the posture of humility, and then recognizing that when we receive him in the sacraments, that likewise is a posture of humility when Jesus comes before us to serve us. There's so many Christian brothers and sisters in other denominations who want especially the sacrament of baptism to be something that they actively initiate or something that they're doing for God. And that misunderstanding kind of robs you of the comfort of, you know, we're not doing something for God there. That is entirely God's work for us. And it is a posture of humility that he comes among his people in a way that is full of grace and not full of wrath or full of overwhelming glory. But a way that he can meet us where we are to actually work for us, humble himself before us, become as our servant, and bring us forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Indeed, indeed. And you're right about us kind of wanting to take control of these things that are very much gifts. And, you know, if I had to be cynical of even Peter's piety, I might see that in there a little bit too, because then it's sort of like, okay, You've chosen to give me grace in this way, but I actually would like to have it now in all of this way. And I think that's a little bit of a stretch too far, to be honest. But if I had to find something to say, you know, hey, look, you know, Peter isn't perfect, of course, I would have to say that. And we do that too, because we do know there are traditions where people are baptized multiple times. You know, hey, if one's good, twos are better, you know, six is even better. That's not how they view it, to be honest, but still. But we do repeatedly say, go to confession. We do repeatedly receive the Lord's Supper. So I think that it's just becomes, you know, are we receiving the gifts the way God wants us to receive them, or are we kind of trying to take control or even credit for the grace that God shows us through these things? And this act here, you know, if you're having your feet washed, You're not active. You're not active. There's nothing for you to do. Except, I guess, present yourself to receive it. And maybe we'll talk about that and a lot more. But we're going to have to do so on the other side of this break. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will keep on going, talking about John 13 on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me is the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Hey, before we get started back again, just reminding you that if anything grabs your attention, maybe you just are just wondering, maybe we made a mistake. It's bound to happen eventually. So go ahead and send me an email with those comments and corrections and questions to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Actually, it's funny. We make mistakes all the time. The other day, I had mispronounced a couple words, and the mispronouncement actually kind of made a difference. And I had a great guest email in and say, hey, it's this, not that. I was grateful for that. I shared it on the air. I can do that for you, too. So we're not above mistakes, but also we are happy to answer questions. So send that email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. But for now, we're going to head right back into the text. So, yeah, I wanted to focus just a little bit on the servant leadership thing, too, because I feel like that does seem to be what everybody kind of goes for this. And perhaps because there are so many Christian traditions out there that do not emphasize or frankly just do not confess the sacramental realities of God's means of grace. So do we see then servant leadership in here? We're going to see that maybe when we move into the next. Is that an appropriate reading of this?
I think it is, but I think it can't be alone. So the concept of servant leadership, right, is one that takes the business world, the corporate world, by storm. I was in the Boy Scouts back in the day, and that was a big concept built into a lot of the leadership development stuff that we did in the Boy Scouts. And it's a good concept. It's a godly thing that leaders would lead by example, that they would lead humbly and things like that. And yet we can't, I don't think, disconnect it from the sacraments that Jesus is kind of hinting at here. And I don't know that that's necessarily because of this text in particular so much as it is from the way that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and recognize that any good and godly thing that we do is because God is working through us. Apart from Christ and his work in and through us, we have no hope of ever being humble on our own, certainly not to that degree. So we will see servant leadership as we get further into the text. I've mentioned Maundy Thursday a couple times in the one-year lectionary. This is the gospel reading, at least a portion of it, for Maundy Thursday. And though the three-year lectionary moves through the various institution narratives of the Lord's Supper, because of course the Lord's Supper is right at the forefront of Maundy Thursday, this John 13 reading is given as an option. So I would encourage pastors, I guess, if you're on the three-year lectionary, to consider using this John 13 reading from time to time on Maundy Thursday, because it comes with this new command that Jesus gives, and that's not in the text at hand. So I'll let you handle that tomorrow. But that is what we're talking about. We're talking about the example that Jesus gives of his humility and his service and his self-sacrifice And we are called as Christians to follow that example. We are called to do that. There is a very real aspect of this text where we are called to follow the example of Jesus. The question, what would Jesus do? I mean, we might, you know, pick on that a little bit. No, not a great question, but it's a real question, and it's one worth asking and answering in the life of faith. But at the same time, to remember where that foundation is, to remember that we're not the ones initiating that sort of conversation, that Jesus has come and found us and given us saving faith that we might receive his good gifts. And then on the basis of those gifts and walking in that faith, we follow his example in the world and not the other way around. So I think it's both and. It's absolutely about servant leadership, but we can't follow that example unless we are first grounded in the faith and receiving the good gifts of Jesus.
Yeah, and even that term, we have to understand, is loaded, and as you said, it carries with it some baggage from both the business world, which often incorporates itself into the church because, well, frankly, there are some good resources for leadership out in the business world from people and other organizations that have to lead groups and have budgets and organize things, but we obviously want to make sure that we're very careful about not incorporating secular values into the church. But of course, as you pointed out, you know, being servants to one another, I don't think this is a sedes doctrina for that. I don't think this is where we would find that, but we certainly find that concept elsewhere. And even in that command, right? Love one another as I have loved you, you're to love one another. But yeah, the term servant leadership is not going to be found until extremely recently. But that isn't to say we aren't to serve one another. But I do think we do preach this to then in that way, or when we do, to the expense of the wonderful things that you've been pointing out. One quick thing before we move on, though, and it's also just more practically. So Maundy Thursday, most people, most churches, well, I guess I shouldn't say most, but I do believe historically, as a part of the Triduum anyway, you would have the Lord's Supper. There are congregations that sometimes will switch out like Seder meals, so-called Christian Seder meals. That's not something that I'm really on board with. If you're interested in learning more about that, folks, we actually did a free text First Friday on that. You're welcome to check that out and make up your own opinions. But then on the other hand, I see some churches emulating Jesus very literally here and having like foot washing ceremonies. And I guess just sort of to poison the well a little bit, it's also something that I'm not particularly a fan of, but I would respect if you were. But what do you think about it? What do you think?
Maybe I should have been more neutral.
I'm sorry. I won't tell you how I feel, but how do you feel? No, go ahead.
I think those things miss the point. I think, again, they're good examples to follow, not that we go around and wash one another's feet. I think the washing of the feet, I think we can hear that in its cultural context and recognize that that's a pretty specific thing to that culture in that time and place. And the reality is when you're wearing sandals and walking around in a dry, dusty kind of place, foot washing is a very necessary, regular thing. And so that was just kind of built into it. The Lord's Supper transcends all of that. The Lord's Supper does not pay any attention to the boundaries that we put up between cultures and languages and things like that. And so it is likewise with the Seder meals, right? If you wanted to talk through one for the sake of a Bible study or for the sake of kind of recognizing the context in which Jesus would have instituted the Lord's Supper, I don't see any problem with that necessarily, but it should not take the place of the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus instituted that for a very specific purpose, and it's an ongoing purpose, right? He did no such thing and attached no such promises to foot washing or to Seder meals. Again, for the sake of historical education, edification, that sort of thing. Yes. Do they replace the sacrament of the altar? Not at all.
I think that's a pretty measured response. That's exactly how I tend to approach it too. Yeah, and I know that throughout the history of the church, people are always trying to incorporate things into the worship service to either drive points home or maybe there's some other motives too. You know, I'm not going to really even speak to that. But I would say that it's not a practice that I usually do. But it's sometimes really difficult to discuss those things openly because it can be perceived by those who maybe grew up doing it or their favorite pastor used to do that as if we're saying, oh, there are these sinful people that are doing it wrong. And I don't think I don't think I would ever want to communicate that so much as, yeah, I do think if something's preempting the Lord's Supper, which is it's not a reenactment. Like, you know, a Seder meal would be very much a reenactment, regardless of even sort of the fact that most of what we think of probably wasn't even happening in the first century. And then in terms of the foot washing, again, it's a reenactment, whereas the Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of anything. It is a participation in that gift and, of course, the foretaste of the feast to come. So, you know, since worship is a real thing that communicates real grace to people, I just don't know that it's the place for reenactments of any kind. Everything we do there, from the proclamation to the forgiving to the distributing of the elements to the prayers and praises, none of those things are theater. All of those things are actually doing something in the moment. But that's just me. You can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org if you disagree. But anyway, yeah, so let's anything else before we get right back into the text, though, and I'll read the rest of our verses.
Just one more thing on the sacraments, as Jesus has mentioned them. You bathe once, and then the others you do on a continuing basis. I do think that's a helpful hint for us that the sacraments, whether you think there are two or three of them, that they do accomplish different things. We sometimes have a tendency to lump all the sacraments together, and often with, you know, Bible reading and prayer and all these things, and we just call them with the blanket term the means of grace. Which is true, but that can also lead us to kind of brush over them with the same kinds of ideas that, well, they're all delivering the same thing. Well, they're not. You know, baptism is very specifically a washing. The Lord's Supper is very specifically something for eating and for drinking. And the various connotations that you get in Old and New Testaments alike, that if God wanted us to receive exactly the same thing from all three sacraments, we would have only needed one. But the fact that he gave us three or two or two and a half or however right, you prefer right. to count them, that we are receiving different gifts in each case. Is it the same grace of God? Well, yes, of course it is. The same forgiveness of sins and so on. But the way that we receive them, and I think the way that we ought to think and teach about them, and as well the way that we kind of appreciate them and cherish them in the life of faith.
I think that's an excellent point. And just one really quick point on numbering. I actually also would hold that getting too bogged down in the numbering also misses the point. So, you know, and I think while I teach it a particular way, I always make sure the kids know that, you know, there's some diversity of thought, but even amongst the diversity of, say, the numbering, you're not going to find, or you shouldn't find, disagreement over what amazing things God is doing for us through them. So, I love that point, though. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the text, and then, you know, just we'll consider it all together. Here we go. Now, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table with Jesus, or at Jesus's side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So that's where we're going to end. The next verse says, "And when he had gone out, Jesus said." So, you know, I have unfortunately broken this right in the action. So we'll have to wait for the thrilling conclusion till tomorrow. But we're going to still address these because I think there's plenty here. Like I always like to do, I want to throw out the few things that stand out to me. And if you get to them, or that's okay. But don't feel like you have to address them in the order. But the things that stand out to me, of course, as always, I just love how John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And nowadays it almost seems like it's braggadocious, you know, like, oh, I'm the one Jesus loved, when his intent, I believe, is the absolute opposite. He doesn't use his own name, except in that, of course, he wants to just be known as someone who Jesus loves, which is everybody. But then, of course, they're all whispering around the table, like, who is it? And I love it. It's like, hey, John, ask him. And John asks him, and then Jesus has this really weird way of communicating it. But I guess here's the thing I wanted to say. He literally tells John, the one who's going to betray me is this guy who I'm getting ready to do this to or for. He does it. And then later it says, after Jesus said to him, what you're going to go do, go ahead and do quickly. And it says nobody knew why. But didn't John know at least a little bit why, or at least what's going on? That's one question. And then the other, I think, is bigger, and I've heard this before, is after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. It's just so ripe for misunderstanding and lots of bad doctrine. So hopefully we'll get some clarity on that. But anyway, take it in whatever order you want, brother. Jesus says, one of you guys are going to betray me.
Yeah, and of course, in 1 to 11, we've already gotten those hints that it's going to be Judas. And yet there's also the hint in that first portion that they didn't get it, but they're going to. And that's another theme that's really strong, especially in John's gospel, that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, then it all makes sense. And you get hints at that in the other gospels as well. They didn't understand these things until after he was raised from the dead. And I think that's probably what's going on here as well. Of course, Jesus has predicted his own passion, his own suffering and death and resurrection multiple times by now. And yet, at the same time, I think there is a little bit of not fully grasping what that means. Here in chapter 13, I think the hosannas of Palm Sunday are still ringing in our ears, particularly as readers of the gospel, because that's chapter 12 to chapter 13. They're right back to back. Multiple days have passed, of course, but I think there is still a little bit of that going on. Maybe just a little bit of uncertainty about what exactly this betrayal and suffering and death and resurrection is actually going to mean. And we do see, of course, at the crucifixion that all the disciples scatter, except for John, maybe the one who in this instance actually sees a little bit further down the line than most of them do and kind of starts putting the pieces together before everybody else. I love in John's gospel, especially what seems to be a little friendly rivalry between Peter and John. John, of course, is the only gospel writer who mentions that he outran Peter and got to the tomb first.
One of my favorite
and
parts.
That sort of thing. It's such a great little passage. Just reminds you that they're all people just like we are. And yet I really want to grab onto this idea that as soon as Judas received the morsel, Satan entered into him. And of course, we couple this with other passages that mention Judas in the Gospels. Jesus says it would be better for that man if he had never been born. And of course, that brings up a whole tension about what do you mean if he'd never been born, then how could he have betrayed you? And how would the plan of salvation carried itself out and so on? But I think the simplest way that I would put this, particularly in response to those who would say Judas was pretty clearly chosen for condemnation because he was chosen from however long ago to betray the Son of Man into the hands of sinful men, it's really important to remember that there is not a one-to-one correlation between the role that we play on earth and the eternal fate of our souls, right? We have to hold these things in tension because Scripture teaches us both things, that God does work through us to accomplish his will, but also that is separate from, right, our carriage of that will or not is separate from what actually finally delivers salvation to us, which is faith. All of that is simply to say Judas is not condemned from the word go simply because he was the one that Jesus chose or would use to betray him into the hands of sinners. There is an opportunity for Judas to repent. Whether he did or not is slightly ambiguous. I think we probably lean in the direction of no. But again, there is that opportunity there, and there's pretty clearly guilt over it at the very least. You do get a sense later on that Judas gets some idea of what he has done. A pretty popular interpretation of that at one time or another, I could not tell you for sure where or who it came from originally, was that Judas very specifically sought to betray Jesus because he was eager to see the coming of the kingdom, that he thought by betraying Jesus and kind of hastening on the fulfillment of some of those predictions that Jesus himself had made, that he would actually be helping. I do think the passage before us right now contradicts that pretty specifically, that this is the work of Satan, that it is Satan who is finally the ultimate actor of evil, that it is Satan who leads Adam and Eve astray. Not that Adam and Eve are without fault, but rather to remember that the source there, right, the actual source of that is not from God, and therefore not from Jesus, but from rebellion against him. And I think that's a more important way to hear this. One other little objection that I've heard to this particular passage and the whole concept of Judas, particularly as regards the Lord's Supper in our own day, is this question of whether Judas received the Lord's Supper. And if Judas received the Lord's Supper, then who are we to forbid anyone from coming? Surely no one in the history of mankind is a worse sinner than Judas Iscariot. And we don't even know if he had faith, and Jesus still communed him. And I think here we do get a hint that this is before the institution. Even though John doesn't have it in his Maundy Thursday discourse, we do get a hint here. And I think it is the disciples who assume that Judas is being sent out to get things for the feast.
And I do. And I want to jump on that too, because exactly what stood out to me is because it says before the Passover. And while I don't hold that it's this like the day before, but it's absolutely before they are ready to sit down for the Lord's Supper, because it says right here, they think that part of the instructions are to go out and get stuff for the Lord's Supper, or at least the Passover feast from their perspective.
Yeah, and he immediately goes out after that, which tells us he's actually not present for the institution of the Lord's Supper, which kind of puts that one to rest. But this is still a really difficult one for Christians to wrestle with. I think it also probably scares up in our minds the idea of rejecting the faith, of rejecting Jesus. What do we actually do about Judas Iscariot? And again, I think in simple positive terms, there needed to be someone who carried out this particular role. The fact that he was chosen to carry out this particular role does not mean that he was condemned from the word go. It means that he had this particular role to carry out in the plan of salvation. No one in the plan of salvation is condemned based on the role that God gave them to play, so to speak. What it comes down to finally is, as we know and rejoice in, hopefully we should rejoice in this, that it's about faith in Jesus and not about anything else.
Mm-hmm. I think that's an excellent point to make. So, all right. So we kind of addressed that, right? So Jesus is not causing Satan to enter into Judas. Judas planned on rebelling against Jesus's plan, or at least he wants to betray him prior to Satan entering into him, at least in this very graphic kind of way that we see, this explicit way. He likely was not even there for the Lord's Supper, which also helps address some of those concerns. And then, you know, in terms of John and everybody wanting to know who it is, we don't get this in this version, but we do know that all of them are kind of reflecting if it's themselves. You know, is it I? So we know that there's also part of the conversation that they don't even know, like, are they going to end up doing something wrong? So it does make sense that they don't quite understand when he's going out that Jesus says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And even that text, what you're going to do, do quickly. And just the last few minutes here, unless I missed it, and if I did, I apologize, but do quickly? You know, is Jesus in a hurry? Is this him giving his blessing? I mean, we already kind of discussed, it's not him giving him his blessing on this event, but it is sort of a, you know, well, I know what you're going to do, so just go do it. Is that the connotation, or maybe I'm missing something a little bit deeper?
No, I think it is. I think it's, you know, all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 13, Jesus knows that the hour has come. It's time. And so he goes now, as it is written, and he goes to the cross in the ultimate act of self-sacrifice and humility that he's begun to portray for them a little bit in the foot washing, and as he'll continue to unpack, of course, in the rest of chapter 13 and into the rest of in that upper room discourse, if we might call it that, these many unique chapters that John gives to us that we don't get anywhere else. So lots of great material there as well. But I think that's what it is. I think it's a recognition that, you know, we think maybe even all the way back to John chapter 2, where Jesus is turning water to wine, but he says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." And this comes up in a few different places in John's gospel. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. And in the same way that Jesus is born in the fullness of time, as Paul tells us, so also he dies in the fullness of time. You know, the incarnation, the suffering and death and resurrection, all of these things happened at precisely the time that they needed to happen. It was the fullness, literally the completion or the perfection of time. It was the perfect time. And that's what this is. It is the perfect time for Judas to go now under the influence of the devil and set in motion these things that that will ultimately be the devil's undoing, which is, of course, one of the greatest little ironies in the scriptures, that the harder the devil works, the more fervently God uses him for his own undoing. And of course, that's for our salvation.
Indeed. You know, one other place that trips people up, but I think we've already tackled it pretty thoroughly, but I just want to bring it up in case someone did have a question about it. Back in verse 18 of the same chapter, you know, he says, of course, that I'm not speaking of all of you. You know, we discussed how this is obviously yesterday, but we discussed how, you know, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. A servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So we have this indication even in the previous part of the chapter that we didn't cover today that, there's this guy. Now, what I'm illustrating is that phrase, I know whom I have chosen, I have seen sometimes misunderstood to mean that he somehow chose Judas to do this. I believe that it's in the context, and I think we might have discussed it, but this is in the context of, I know who I have chosen in terms of my disciples. And here, Judas, of course, is going to be the one that shares in the bread. And then quite literally, when John asks him about it. So I think that's kind of interesting also. Or actually, that wasn't our text today. I'm sorry.
No,
it wasn't our text.
That's okay. Yeah. But, you know, I think that you mentioned in the other gospels, we get that the disciples are also asking kind of like, oh, wait, could it be me? Could it be me? Right. And I think there's a very real sense for them and for us in which it could be that there is a recognition in Holy Week, especially that could have been us, too. That we in our sinfulness, apart from God's gifts and apart from the Holy Spirit, we could have done that. And I think that hopefully brings us to repentance, but all the more to rejoice in Holy Week and to rejoice in what God accomplishes there, that, you know, all of our sins that could have been us on the cross, but it's not, it's Jesus. And we give thanks to God each and every day for that.
Exactly. Yeah, I got confused because I was already thinking about tomorrow's episode, which I want to share with the folks. But before I do, let me thank our guest that we have right in front of us. It's the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. I know you also happen to be involved with that college that we're putting out there, which is just wonderful. I'm so grateful for the organizers of that. And I'm glad that you'll be participating in some way. And I know you're busy in all kinds of other ways. So I'm glad you took the time to be with us today.
I'm always glad to be with you. I enjoy it very much.
Thanks, brother. All right, folks. Well, I was really thinking about tomorrow, and that is because Pastor Brian Stecker will come on the show to help us finish up chapter 13, which we'll pick up with verse 21. And he'll take us through, well, actually the whole way through chapter 14. So Jesus is going to speak tenderly to his disciples at the as the shadow of that cross is going to loom over him. And he's going to prepare them for his departure. He's going to let them know that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And one more quick thing before we go. This Friday is another episode of Free Text First Friday, because it is the first Friday of the month. And by popular demand, we're bringing back headlines. So this is going to be a holiday edition, because it just also happens to fall on St. Nicholas Day. So we are going to have an episode of headlines. My guest slash contestant will be Pastor Jacob Herkamp, and I'm going to give him through multiple rounds several different headlines. Actually, there'll be, for each round, there'll be two completely made up by me and one real one. His job is to guess which is real. Of course, that's just the start. Each real headline is going to launch us into a deeper theological discussion around the holidays, something that's really going on in the world that we'll tackle. So this will be our second, episode in this series. I hope you join us for it and for all that we offer. And that will happen, well, Friday. And tomorrow we will be finishing up John 13 and 14. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.